The scripture reading for today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, 8 through 13, 22, and chapter 12, verse 13. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. What can bring him to see what will be after him? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Jesus, you bring a new word to Ecclesiastes. So we come to this text wanting to sit beneath it. It is your word. But we remember that it sits itself at your feet, and that you bring to this text a context that both deepens what we find here and also lifts us up out of it. And so we pray that as we listen to this text and consider our times, that we remember that you are present and that our lives are in context of your goodness and glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, depending on how old you are, you're thinking of a song right now. For everything there is a season. For every matter under heaven, there is a time. There is a time, for example, to be born. But here's the kicker. It may not be the time you want. It may be too early. Maybe too late. May not be your time at all. And apparently there's a time to die. And that too may not be at a time that you want. Because they died in the prime of their life, or when they're still the caregiver of someone else, before you had a chance to say, I'm sorry. There's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up what's planted. And if you don't respect those times, nothing will grow. And apparently, according to Qohelet, there's a time to kill? Wait, is Qohelet saying that there's a time for us to kill someone at some point? How do you feel about that? What verse 3 is saying is there's a time when killing happens, just like there's a time when healing happens. But again, we are not in control of those times. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. But maybe we're beginning to realize that we need to translate these words differently. There's a time when things are broken down and when things are built up, when weeping happens or laughing happens, when love happens, but when hate happens, or when war happens, or when peace happens. The point is that we are not in control of these times. Wave after wave, big things happen to us when and whether or not we want them to. And so verse 9, what gain has a worker from his toil? What profit is there for a person who tries to accomplish anything from all his activity? We labor to build up these little sandcastles in our lives, not realizing that at any moment, it could be time for the waves to come crashing down on it. I like to think that I'm in control of my times. I like having a plan I like having a timeline, and I can control it. And I wonder if you've thought these things too. I know I'm more extreme. I get that. But maybe you have also had some hope or expectation for the time when you'd finish school, or the time when you'd start that first real job, or the time when you'd hit a certain milestone in your career, or the time when you and another person would fall in love and get married, or the time when you would have children, and then what kind of marriage or kids it would be like. You had hopes and expectations of these times. Maybe for some of you, these things did happen. But anyone who has lived long enough knows we don't actually control our times. A bad doctor's visit, a national tragedy, an unexpected phone call about the bad thing that just happened, any number of things can significantly, if not irreversibly, throw us off our timetable. And sometimes it's not even so dramatic. Like waves against a beach, sometimes it's just a slow erosion. Over time, the light in our hearts starts to dim. The joy in our eyes starts to close. It's nothing so dramatic. We keep trying to make a big move. We keep hoping for a breakthrough in the relationship or something else. We keep pushing for the next big thing on our life plan, and it just doesn't happen. And then as the years pass and this continues, it becomes less avoidable, less ignorable, that nagging fear. What if I'm stuck? What if my time won't come? A time of laughing, a time of peace, a time of love and healing, that time of finally accomplishing what I set out to accomplish with all my studies and work and activity. What if I'm stuck in this time and I can't get out? Now I know my life isn't actually all that bad. And maybe you're saying mine isn't all that bad either. But I want to point out that neither was Qohelet's. Neither was Qohelet's. Remember last week in chapter 2? Remember how he identified himself as a king with all the resources and the opportunities that royalty affords? His life wasn't all that bad either. And especially when you compare him to other books in the Old Testament, like Lamentations. I mean, Lamentations was about a national calamity. It was about war and exile and cities being burned to the ground and refugees being taken to another country. It's about a national calamity of historic proportions. And then there's Job, right? I mean, Job. His name is synonymous with unrelenting and excessive sorrow and deprivation from possessions to loved ones to even his own health. I mean, if there are people in the Bible who are sufferers that deserve their own book, It's Lamentations and Job, right? But Qohelet? Come on, Qohelet. What are you complaining about? And yet, here it is in the scriptures. The scriptures do not discount Qohelet's lament. They do not deny Qohelet's lament. He's got a decent job, comfortable lifestyle, some fun experiences, and yet his complaint, his lament, all 11 chapters of it are bound right there. And just to make a point, the scriptures bind Qohelet's lament just a few doors down from Lamentations and Job. They're neighbors. The scriptures make space for his lament. The reality is that it does no good to compare one suffering or victimhood against another's. Yes. Qohelet, right. Qohelet is the main speaker of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for asking. He is the one, he's the one whose words you've read until the very end of chapter 12, verse 13. Does that answer the question? Thank you. The perks of the pastor's wife right there. The reality is it does no good to compare our suffering or victimhood against those of another, right? That's what our culture is doing. It forms a kind of self-righteousness that we're unreflectingly diving headfirst into. Oh, my suffering, my suffering, my suffering. Instead, whatever your suffering is, whether it's part of a national calamity or an unrelenting tragedy or a personal crisis of meaning, the real purpose of our suffering is not for us to one-up each other. It's for us to bring it all before God. That's the real purpose of our suffering. As different as Job, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes are in terms of the kinds of suffering they talk about, this is what they all have in common. It's the redemption of any kind of suffering into sacred space. It's taking any kind of suffering and redeeming it into sacred space. And what sacred space is a place where we meet God. And that is what our whole fall sermon series is about. Qohelet, main speaker in Ecclesiastes, his suffering is different from what we might find in Job or Lamentations, but his is still a real suffering, and one that's even worthy of space in God's word. And so this fall, we are also going to make space among us, within us, for Qohelet's words to have their say. We are sitting with him and feeling stuck with him as he laments the vanity, meaninglessness of life. But then we're bringing all of that before God, and we're asking him to meet us in our personal crises, whatever kind they might be, and so to redeem them into sacred space as well. So let's do that. Let's. I have one more point to make about Qohelet's lament, and then we'll bring it all before God. Earlier this week, I was listening to an NPR show about the closing of small businesses in local communities. And the show began with a montage of different people, their voices, talking about their favorite restaurants or neighborhood establishments that had been there for decades and had become part of the local scene and then had recently closed for a variety of reasons. And as you listen to this montage over and over again, you got this sense, people really don't like change. They don't really like change. It was like this tapestry of small businesses and local establishments had become a home, had become home for them. And for any one of those stores, establishments, restaurants to close their doors, it was like a bit of their home vanishing. You know, it's like a room in that house that you grew up in kind of closing down. And I understand that because every time I go back to Houston and even now back to West Philly, all the changes, even if they're for the better, it feels like a removal of what that place was to me. And it feels like a slow demolition of home. And I think this captures what Qohelet is trying to say, another part of his lament in chapter 3. You see, we've already seen him making the point that, look, the time in our life is limited. Even what time we do have left, we don't really control, right? The waves keep coming. But then halfway through verse 11, that's when his real accusations begin. It's all God's fault. We don't control our times because God is in control. And what's worse, it's like God taunts us about it. This is what he says. God has put eternity. He's put eternity into our hearts. We long to exist out of time, but we are stuck in time. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we don't just exist in the present, but we are also aware of the past and the future. But we don't get to go there. We can remember the past, but we don't get to hold on to it. We can make our best guesses about the future, but we don't get to know for sure. And so I go back to Houston or to West Philly, you go back to wherever you go, and we can't just enjoy the stores that are there right now because we also remember the stores that aren't there anymore. Oh, that's not there anymore. That was an important place for me. That's sad. We can't just enjoy that moment in the present because we also remember what we've lost from the past, and maybe we even worry about what we might lose in the future. And, Qohelet says, it's all God's fault. He made us this way. If the goal of our sermon series is to bring our laments before God, then in a way, what we're seeing is that Qohelet's already doing this for us. Right? He doesn't just lament the passing of time beyond his control or his feelings of loss and worry. He brings them before God, except he brings them in a way that's filled with bitterness, It's filled with bitterness. So what do we do with this? Is this how we're to bring our laments before God as well, the way Kohelet does? Well, what does the narrator of Ecclesiastes say about this? Remember, he's the one at the end of the book who, after presenting Kohelet's words, interprets them for us, evaluates them for us. And we'll note that the narrator does not dispute Kohelet, which, as a side note, if you are in conversation with someone who is lamenting the meaninglessness of their life, arguing with them isn't a great thing to do. Just side note, right? Take an example from the narrator. No, your life is meaningful. Okay. Instead, what the narrator does is he affirms what Kohelet is saying. Kohelet, he tells us in chapter 12, is wise, and his words are true. In other words, yes, it is true. We are not in control of our times. God is. And yes, it is also true that God has put eternity into our hearts, and yet we can only stay in the present. Yes, it is wise to accept these limitations, to accept this reality, even if it makes everything feel like vanity, like meaninglessness. And we're saying Kohelet is right. And yet, also to Kohelet and to anyone who is sitting with Kohelet in his lament, the narrator still makes this final conclusion. The narrator still makes this final conclusion. All that is true. All that is right. Yes, it feels meaningless and vanity. And yet, still, fear God and keep his commands. For this is the whole duty of man. Wait, I thought you just affirmed me. I thought you just agreed with me that my life is meaningless. Why don't I get to be bitter at God? Why are you telling me to fear him and keep his commands? How does that strike you? In college, I had a friend who was in love, and he was really in love. He really had a thing for this woman. But for her, it was not the time for love, at least not for him. Instead, she started dating someone else. And to make matters a bit complicated, that other guy was in our same Christian fellowship, so it was awkward. And then to make matters even more complicated, it was my friend's best friend, not me, who set up this woman he loved with this other guy that she ended up dating. So it was really awkward. And it was really heartbreaking. I mean, my friend fell into a real deep darkness, maybe depression, I don't know. All I know was that I needed to be there for him. And I knew that what my friend needed most was God. I mean, what he needed was to go to God with his pain and with his anger and with his heartbreak. So I said, friend, fear God and keep his commands. I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. I ever so gently invited him to church. That's what I did. I invited him to church. I invited him to worship God. Friend, worship God. And I wish I could tell you that service that I invited him to was this amazing worship service, right, where like everything kind of fell into place and a flip switched in him and he came out a changed man. Actually, upon reflection, I don't really wish that. It's only our human impatience that looks for quick fixes like that. God is far more patient than we are. But I did invite him to church. Not because he didn't already have a church to go to, but because in his darkness and his bitterness, he had stopped going. And then I invited him again. And he came. And that's it. He didn't keep coming with me. He didn't keep coming with me, but he did end up going to another church. And eventually he did make his way out. He found his way to another church, but more importantly, he found his way deeper into God's faithfulness to him. I think that's what Kohelet is saying. I think that's what the narrator is saying to Kohelet. When the narrator says, and still, fear God and keep his commands. He's saying, listen, you're right. I'm not going to argue with you. And still, as we might say in New Testament times, still worship Jesus and follow his ways. Either way, fear God or worship Jesus, the narrator's answer to Kohelet's grief claims of vanity is not to try to explain it away or to discount it or to deny it, but to affirm it and yet still have a real and deep and trusting relationship with God. He's saying, yeah, you're right. What you're going through is hard. And so all the more, worship Jesus. Now, this did not erase my friend's heartache, nor does it directly address Kohelet's accusations. But to say worship Jesus and still worship Jesus, what it does do is it creates space for God to address the person, for God to address the person, space for him to address me. And when we are lamenting, isn't that what we ultimately need? We want someone to listen to us. We don't just want abstract answers or explanations, but we want to be personally known and seen and held, to be personally met, and especially by God. You see, I had nothing to offer my friend. I had no answers, but I knew God loves my friend. And I had no idea how God was going to bring him out. I still don't know how God brought him out. But I knew that if my friend goes to God with his suffering, then God would meet him. And through meeting him, God would redeem his suffering into sacred space. And I know that for you as well. When we meet with God, especially when we meet with God in the midst of our lament about the times that we're in, this is the kind of God we meet. We meet a God who knows. We meet a God who knows what we're going through because he himself has entered into it, right? We wrestle with God about his time for us. Why isn't it time the way I want it to be? Jesus, too, has wrestled with his Father about his times, even the very hour in the Garden of Gethsemane that God has set for him. Jesus, too, had to suffer how limited his time was by death, limited by his call to sacrifice himself on a cross. He's a God who knows what it's like to be limited. We also meet a God who not just knows us, but loves us. Because why else would he have entered into such suffering, right? Jesus knows we need an atoning sacrifice, if we're ever going to be forgiven of our sin, if we're ever going to be made right with God, if we're ever going to be free from our struggles and our suffering, if we're going to be made holy and experience glory. He knows we need an atoning sacrifice. And so out of his love for us and out of his desire for you to have all these good things, he says, okay, I'll do it. He went to the cross and became the sacrifice we need. He is a God who loves us. And there in the sacred space, we also meet a God who holds out hope for us. Because while Jesus did enter our suffering and the limitations of our death, he also broke through to the other side. And he broke down all of the limitations, broke down the dividing walls, broke down the veil between us and God. He rose again powerfully from the dead, and now he will never die. And even better for us, he invites us to follow him into his new life. You see, the God who knows us in our lament now invites us to know him in his glory. There's a God who holds out hope for us. Will we believe that? And can I tell you that this is the God whom I've met in the sacred spaces of my laments. This Savior who knows me, this God who loves me, this King who holds out hope for me. And it's in those sacred spaces when I meet this God that it dawns on me, you know, I'm actually really glad that this God is in control of my life. I'm really glad he is in control of my times. Because sure, it means I'm not in control, and I don't like that. I don't like that things aren't happening when I want them to. But here's what it also means. If God is in control, I'm not in control. But it also means that nothing else is in control either, right? So the fear that I wrestle with is not in control. My sin is ultimately not in control. The devil and the world as fearful as they can be, are not in control. That boss or colleague or classmate who is treating you unfairly, that person is not in control of your life. That family member who is frustrating you or hurting you is also not in control of your life. Because God is in control, and your God knows you and loves you and holds out hope for you. And then all of a sudden I realize I'm actually really glad that he's put eternity into my heart. Sure, it means I'm aware of loss and I worry about things, but I think about the alternative. What would be the alternative if I did not have eternity in my heart? What would happen if all I was aware of was the present? This is what would happen. When I suffer, that would be all I would see. When I suffer, I would have no hope for ever breaking out because it's all I see. That fear, that sin, the devil, the world, that boss, that colleague, that classmate, that family member, the hurt and pain they're causing me, it would overwhelm me because it is all I would see because it's present and I have no view of eternity. But thanks be to God, he has put eternity into my heart and into your heart. And so we are able to see beyond the present pain and towards our future hope. And even better, we are able now to see beyond the present pain and to see our present and eternal God who knows you and loves you and holds out hope for you. And that is when I realize these things and I'm glad for these things, that's when that call from from the narrator, when he says, fear God and keep his commands, worship Jesus, follow his ways, it's not just thinking that, fine, I'll go to church with you. I'm glad I went to church with you. I'm glad I entered into the sacred space with you. I'm glad that I brought my lament before you, God, because now I know I want to. I want to worship you. I want to follow your ways. How about you? How about you? The narrator of Ecclesiastes holds up the wisdom of Qohelet, goading us to become more deeply aware that our time on earth is limited and that even with that remaining time, we have such little control. So toil, if you want. Activity, getting things done, accomplishments up a ladder, they're all fine. But they come and go, like sandcastles on a beach. So let's not idolize accomplishment. It's not worship getting things done, climbing up whatever ladder we're climbing, because those things will fail us. They will wash away. But God won't fail us. He doesn't get washed away. He's eternal, and he invites us to be something better, to focus less on what we want to do or accomplish and on trying to control the things that happen to us, and to focus more on who we want to be and who we want to be with. No matter what we do or don't accomplish, no matter what does or doesn't happen to us. So that wave after final wave comes crashing down. So that after the final wave comes crashing down and it's time to leave behind the sand and go home, we have someone to go home with. And we have someone to go home to. Someone who knows us, loves us, holds out hope for us. Someone who has shaped you and formed you because you've been building sandcastles with him for your whole life. And now someone you worship and adore and trust and follow home. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the treasure. You are the treasure in the field, worth everything we have to sell, take the proceeds and purchase that field so that we would have you. Wherever we are, whatever our times are, whatever season of life we're in, God, help us to treasure you, to walk closely with you, to trust you, worship you, follow your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.